This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your supernatural help now to open up our eyes and hearts to see the truth that's here, to behold the glory and majesty of Jesus and His authority to explain the whole of our existence, to explain You, to explain the Old Testament. So Lord, would You grant us that mercy this morning, right now, that we might understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These few verses here are going to help us understand the place of the Old Testament in the kingdom of heaven. And that's good, because I'm sure you've wondered, like I have, what do we do with most of the Bible? Meaning the first two-thirds of the Bible, the Old Testament. How does that apply to my life? I've read it. I'm not doing a lot of it, you might think. Do we keep the Ten Commandments? What about all the sacrifices? What about when people get stoned for their sin and disobedience? How does the largest portion of the Bible relate to my life as a Christian? Well, Jesus, maybe anticipating that question, or most likely combating some wrong ideas about what people thought He thought about the Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, He gave to the disciples who were right there around Him and to the crowds who could hear two correctives to their view of the relationship between the Old Testament and the kingdom of heaven. So that's what we're going to look at as well, because that's what He gave them, is these two correctives to the thinking that people are tempted to have potentially about the Old Testament. But let's remember what's going on. This is in the beginning of what you understand to or have heard before, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus has gathered His disciples, and then crowds have gathered as well, and He's up on a hillside, and He's teaching them. And in Matthew, this section comes after He's been tested, and after He's called His first disciples, and He's begun to heal all diseases, and start to teach about the kingdom of heaven, and He's announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and He's proclaiming the good news, or the gospel, of the kingdom. This sermon, these explanations of Jesus are part of that good news of the kingdom. So this explanation about the law and the prophets is the good news of the kingdom. It's part of it, just as the Beatitudes are, that those who are mourning and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed. Well, this too is part of that goodness that Jesus is bringing to bear, because He's the King and He's here. And what He says, we ought to pay attention to. So, with these ideas in our minds, let's look at two correctives to our view of the relationship between the Old Testament and the kingdom of heaven. The law and the prophets, Jesus says here, that little phrase, that means the Old Testament scriptures. There's also the Psalms and the writings and different things, but sometimes the gospel writers or Jesus himself, when meaning to refer to the whole of the canon of Scripture, which is the Old Testament, they say the law and the prophets. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. That's why I'm saying the Old Testament, not just saying the law and the prophets. We're more used to speaking about it in that language, so that seems to be more helpful. But before we look at these two correctives, let me draw your attention to the beginning of verse 17. Look what it says. Do not think. That's how we know that this is a corrective statement from Jesus coming. Because people are thinking something wrongly, and Jesus begins by saying, do not think. Now, what were people, or what are you, or what are we tempted to think? Maybe what we're tempted to think with relationship between the Old Testament and the kingdom could fall into two categories. The first category is this, that Christ came to make the Old Testament useless and void, or to replace it, or to make sure that you understood it had no authority anymore. So that's one view that would be wrong that you could take. That Christ came to, as the text says, to abolish all the scriptures and to take away their authority as the very words from God that they are. So there's one wrong idea we could have. A second wrong idea, different than the first, is that, well, maybe it doesn't have less authority. Maybe the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders actually had it right. And Jesus has been teaching things that are a little bit wrong, and we ought to be meticulously obeying all the laws and all the laws that the Pharisees have put up on top of the law in order to really follow God. And that was a predominant view in the first century when Jesus was alive and teaching, and thereafter, after Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, even after that, the Jewish way of life continued for a time, and the Pharisees were, you know, they were observing the law with great precision. So on the one hand, you could say, well, there's a view that when Jesus comes, the Old Testament loses its authority and significance. On the other hand, well, maybe Jesus isn't quite right, and the Pharisees are right with their rigorous, meticulous attention to detail in the law, and that's the way we ought to attain righteousness and live. Both of those are wrong ideas, and maybe at some point in your life you've had something like that of an idea with the Old Testament, or maybe because of the consternation surrounding it, you've avoided the Old Testament altogether, mostly. I think that happens a lot in church life. We read the Gospels, and we read Romans, and we start to try to figure those things out, and that's hard enough, so are we really going to go to Isaiah and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and then longer, you know, the Old Testament. You'll find that in your Bible reading. But that's not right either, because these are words from God. So let's hear these two correctives from Jesus and find some encouragement. The first corrective that Jesus offers, or that Matthew offers via Jesus, is this, that Jesus did not come to set aside the Old Testament, but to accomplish what it pointed to. He did not come to set it aside, but to accomplish what it pointed to. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Look at verse 17 again. He begins, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." To abolish is to tear down or to dismantle or to void of authority or influence. Referencing like a document like the Old Testament, it would be that authority piece. If you wanted to abolish a building, you would destroy it with a big wrecking ball. If you wanted to abolish a document that had importance for life, you would begin to undermine its authority. And therefore, you would tear down its purpose and its place in life. And that's what some were at least trying to do, or say Jesus was trying to do. He was being accused maybe of, well, you, because of your teaching, because you heal people on the Sabbath, because Jesus did a lot of things that people thought were wrong according to the Old Testament. His association with Gentile sinners, his association with people who were unclean. He touched lepers. He did a lot of things that didn't fit with one interpretation of the Old Testament, the Pharisaical one. And so by the time Matthew's writing, after Jesus has lived and died and gone back to be with the Father, this idea is still alive and well, that maybe Jesus actually was dismantling the whole thing. And he wants you to be sure, no. I have a very high view, Jesus would say, of the Old Testament. Higher than anyone else that's ever lived. These are the very words from my Father, and I live by them. He said earlier, when he was being tempted, that that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of God. This is Jesus' view of all the Scripture. So Jesus didn't come to set it aside, but to accomplish it, to accomplish what it pointed to. What does that mean? So when we think about Isaiah, for instance, and we think about the little phrase, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Okay, that's a phrase back in the beginning of the prophet Isaiah. And then we think about reading in Matthew that this is actually what happens, right? The Virgin Mary conceives and bears a son. And we say, oh, what's happening is Isaiah was pointing forward to the fulfillment of something in the future. Isaiah was pointing forward to Jesus' very birth. And we understand prophecy that way, right? We understand a lot of the Old Testament to be pointing towards Jesus, pointing towards His cross, showing us in a shadowy way what is to come. The sacrificial system is like this as well. What would they do to get forgiveness and atonement for sins? God set up this system where animals would be killed and bleed and be burned on altars as a sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And the people needed to understand that, what sin really cost. And God said, I'll set up this provisional system where I will accept these animal sacrifices to cover over sin for a time. But we know from the book of Hebrews, for instance, and other parts of the New Testament, that that was only foreshadowing what was to come, when Christ would enter Himself as the sacrifice, offering Himself on the altar to God once and for all, never to be offered again. And so we see the function of that prophetic pointing forward. And what Jesus is cluing us into is that it's not just the prophets that are like that, but it's also the law. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, all of the food laws, all the sacrifices, all of what we read is about Jesus pointing towards how He and His kingdom will usher in its accomplishment or fulfillment. Let me show you a couple more places so that you don't think I'm making this up. I think this is what the Scripture is teaching. Flip over to Matthew 11. We're going to look at something that Jesus says about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. So here's what I'm trying to establish in your minds, that the law and the prophets both serve in this way, pointing forward to something that's yet to be. They are a shadow. They are blueprint. They're something that's like what's coming, but it's not the real thing. And their only purpose is to point towards, like a sign saying, here's what you should be focused on. And we know the main focus of all of their pointings is Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection, and His kingdom. So over in chapter 11, here's the little phrase. Verse 11, it says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now pay attention to this, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you were willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So here, Matthew's understanding is just the same as in chapter 5. It's Jesus' understanding that the law and the prophets both prophesy, meaning they both point forward to a future time of fulfillment rather than just functioning as a bunch of laws for Israel. They did function that way, but it also was pointing forward to something. Now let me show you something else that you're maybe familiar with over in in chapter 24 of Luke. So turn over to chapter 24 of Luke. And this is Jesus Himself after His resurrection. He's walking along the road to a city called Emmaus. And He is with two disciples and He's talking with them about the crucifixion and about how there was an empty tomb and how this is really crazy stuff. And here is something that Luke records for us in verse 27. Verse 26, Jesus says to these disciples, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses," so that's the law, "and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." So, there's more to say about that text in Luke 24. It's a beautiful place. But we know there, as well as the other place in Matthew, and as well as Matthew 5, that Jesus' view was this, that Moses, the law of Moses, that think about the Ten Commandments, they functioned prophetically to point forward to the time when Jesus would walk on the earth, set up His kingdom, live, die, be buried and rise again, and then ascend and reign in heaven. And then they also point forward to this thing that's yet future even for us, His second coming. And you can find that all over in the Old Testament. References to not the first coming of Christ, His incarnation, but the second when He comes in power to destroy His enemies and to save all who love Him. So the whole of the Old Testament can be seen in this way. It's more than that, but it's not less than. So Jesus is saying, I'm not setting it aside. I am showing you what the purpose of the whole Old Testament really is. It's pointing towards Me, and it's pointing towards this time that we're living in right now, where I'm saying the kingdom is at hand. So in Liberty, Missouri, where we live, they're building a movie theater right now. It's actually going to be opening on Thursday, and it looks really nice. I'm sure they have this wonderful, huge wraparound screen. It's awesome. But before they started building the theater, and before I knew it was even happening, because I'm not up to date on, you know, everything that's going on in Liberty, there was just this big, empty, vacant lot. And it had like a makeshift fence around it, I think. And you could tell they were going to be building something there, but I didn't know what. And then after a few weeks, all of a sudden they were starting to do some like parking lot work is what it looked like. And then there was a sign. And on the sign, guess what was on the sign? A picture of the theater that the architect had drawn up. Like a blueprint type. It wasn't a blueprint, that's like the details. This was just a 2D rendering of what was to come. And so they start building the theater, they start pouring the concrete, and well, the sign's still there showing us, okay, and you can begin to see, yeah, that sign is what that's starting to look like. I can see how it goes up there, and it's bigger over here, and oh yeah, that's looking like a theater. It looks just like the sign. And then all of a sudden, when we were driving here, we stopped at Jimmy John's right by that theater, and the sign's gone because the theater is now completely built. Does that mean the sign wasn't useful in its function that whole time? No, it was pointing towards what was going to be built, the real thing. The Old Testament's like that. It has authority. It is significant, down to the smallest detail we will see, but it's pointing towards something. But that something's not yet fully accomplished because Christ has not returned to take all of us home and to make the new heavens and the new earth. And so the sign, as it were, is not lifted yet. So the Old Testament remains steadfast and authoritative in our life. That's what Jesus is trying to say. He then goes on, verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So an iota and a dot are the smallest letter and the smallest mark in the Old Testament alphabet. So he's just trying to say, not the most insignificant detail of all of the Scriptures, the law in particular he now is focusing on in verse 18, will not pass away until heaven and earth passes away, which is like saying until hell freezes over, which is basically to say it's never going to pass away. That's what he's... It's an idiom. He's not trying to make us plot on a timeline, now heaven and earth are going to pass away here, and then the Old Testament loses all of its significance. Now, we can think about that, but what he's trying to say is, look, no small, even what you think insignificant detail in the law is going to fall away or lose its eternal authoritative significance. It's not going to happen until heaven and earth pass away. Come what may, Jesus gives this supporting argument. The law is as everlasting as heaven and earth. It is then retaining its total significance in every detail until the fullness of the kingdom comes, which is not yet. And then he moves in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He gives a supporting argument about how long the law will last, and then he concludes this, that the sons of the kingdom should adopt the same attitude concerning the Old Testament that he has. What is Jesus' attitude concerning the Old Testament? It's this, that it's being fulfilled. Okay? So it's not useless, it's not to be cast aside, but it's to be read in light of the coming of Jesus and His kingdom. Maybe you've heard the term continuing revelation. So we have in Genesis, we have some wonderful bedrock truth about marriage, for instance. But it's not everything that God wants to share with us about marriage, because at other places in the Old Testament, we have different pictures and teaching, and then once we get to the New, we have Jesus making a few comments about it, and then we have Paul making a nice, long explanation in Ephesians, because as time has gone on in God's plan, He's unfolded more of the mystery about this one little part of our lives, marriage. But He's also unfolded more of the mystery about why the universe was created, and how everything is going to be summed up in Christ one day. We wouldn't have known that if we lived back when Abraham lived, because all we had was a shadow. We had types and shadows. We had not as much information. We had mystery. And now we're reading all of what's behind in light of what has happened with Christ. So we should treat the Old Testament as being fulfilled, not setting it aside, but looking to Christ to explain how it ought to intersect with our daily life. And Jesus, thankfully, gives us a lot of examples. He doesn't give us every example, but a lot, starting in verse 21 and going all the way to verse 48 of chapter 5, when he talks about anger and lust and divorce and oaths and so forth. He's explaining, now here is how the Old Testament is going to intersect with the life of you disciples in my kingdom. So he uses this phraseology, you've heard it said, but I say. And so Jesus, as the new lawgiver, like Moses, is giving new law, but he's explaining also how this fits with what was before. He's saying, I'm the fulfillment. I will explain what it means to follow God to you. You listen to me, and I will show you the way. This little phrase, therefore, whoever relaxes, something helpful to know is that the word relax and the word abolish up in verse 17 share the same root in the original language, so that relaxing is more like doing away with rather than doing it lazily. So it's related to this idea of abolish. So Jesus says, I didn't come to set it aside and give it no authority and not focus on it anymore and like cut it out of my Bible. I didn't do that. And you ought to not do that either. If you do that, you'll be called least in the kingdom. But the one who doesn't act that way towards the Old Testament but sees its prophetic fulfillment in my kingdom and then obeys how I tell them to, they will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Which means we need to know the view of Jesus with relationship to our everyday life. Okay? We can't go back and just read the Ten Commandments and say, well, now I know how to follow God. That's not its purpose, actually. That's what its purpose was for Israel. But you're not Israel. You're not part of that nation that was located in this certain place at a certain time with certain laws underneath God's authority. You're now in Christ, freed from that law and what it was like, but now you're to look to Christ, to look to Jesus, to look to the teaching in the Gospels and in the other letters of the New Testament to understand what it means to follow God. Obedience, then, in the time of fulfillment, is not going to look the same as obedience looked like in the Old Testament, okay? For the Jews. You're not going to obey all the Jewish laws because Jesus has come and those things were pointing towards His kingdom. And He's setting up His kingdom now in Matthew and He's laying down new law. You've heard it said, but I say. We won't get into all that, but that's what He's doing. So the first corrective was this. Jesus did not come to set aside the Old Testament, but to accomplish what it pointed to. And then the second corrective comes in verse 20. And it's this: meticulous law-keeping will not gain you entrance into the kingdom. Look what he says. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're tempted at this verse to either explain it away, it doesn't really mean that, or to give up. Because, as you know, if you have thought about the scribes and the Pharisees before, they were the teachers of the law and the most meticulous obeyers and followers of the law. They even had extra laws on top of the laws that God gave. And that was part of their problem. But they obeyed with great precision. Now, they missed a lot of things. They upheld some of the minutiae, some of the smaller matters, like what they should tithe, the amount of dill and cumin and different things, but not justice and mercy. So they really missed it on a number of levels. But with regard to this, the disciples would have heard Jesus' statement and been shocked. Unless our righteousness exceeds, we haven't even reached their level. And you want us to go above? And so they could either say, well, this is impossible, or I don't like this, or that's not what he means. Well, none of those are going to work. There is an impossibility, obviously, about obeying with perfection like Christ did, but that's not even what this is meaning. Let me try to explain. Meticulous law-keeping will not get you entrance into the kingdom. Let's illustrate with a man later on in Matthew chapter 19. Maybe you remember this young man. He comes up to Jesus and he says, "What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Well, keep the commandments. Don't you know them?" And he quotes a few: "Do not murder, don't be angry," and a few other things. And the young man says, "Well, I've kept all of these." Kind of like, "Well, I've done that." And Jesus says, "If you would be perfect, go sell all you have and give to the poor. And come, follow me." And the young man went away sad. What's going on in that story? The same thing that's going on here. Jesus is saying, I'm showing a new way of righteousness. It's not like you think, young man, where you've kept all the commandments and you're going to be okay and I can just give you that one extra little thing and you can add that on and you'll be fine. What Jesus demands by the end is he demands total giving over of his whole life and all of his possessions, the thing he valued most, and then to come follow him. And the young man wasn't willing to do that, so he went away sad. He wasn't willing to have a different sort of righteousness, one that exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, they were very good about keeping lists of laws, but what Jesus is introducing is a new way of righteous living. not a new level of the same kind, but one that is beyond rather than just above this performance mentality that the scribes and the Pharisees had. They had the mentality of kind of ladder climbing. I'll climb the ladder to reach God, to keep Him pleased. That's the kind of life I'm going to do. And they were vigilant about it. And to hear that we have to be even more tightly gripped on our discipline is to hear wrongly, because Jesus goes on in this sermon even to present a brand new way. It's not easier, but it's a different way of righteousness from the inside out, with many specific examples. The Pharisees were worried about not murdering someone, for instance. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you that anger is just the same as murder. And you'll be liable for it with that inward feeling. And it's not just another level, it's a different way of thinking. Meticulous law keeping will not gain you entrance. Notice that in verse 19, there are some who are least in the kingdom and some who are great in the kingdom, and that's with reference to how they treat the Old Testament. But here, there are some who do not enter the kingdom because their righteousness does not exceed that of the most righteous ones of their day. This new way that Jesus is speaking of, that He is offering up, is an inward reality. Something that starts inside. That's why Jesus drills down and makes you nervous when you read Him. Because He's not just worried about you not actually killing someone. He's worried about the heart motivations and anger from which that action would arise. He's not worried about you just going and committing adultery. He's worried about the heart motivation and the lust which is there underneath the surface, and He's bringing it out. He's explaining you to you. He knows what you're like. And He's saying, the way of righteousness in My kingdom is not just get a new list of rules or add some things onto your list of rules. That's not going to do. It's a totally different and new and living way, which begins with laying it all down and following Him. That's what we see His disciples doing back in chapter 4. He says, follow Me, and they leave it all and follow Him. This new way that Jesus demands is inward rather than external, and is governed by the principle of love for God and neighbor rather than a list. This is what the Old Testament pointed to. In some of the promises of the New Covenant, there's language like this, that you will no longer have the laws written on tablets of stone, but they will be written on the tablets of your heart. Meaning that God, in the New Covenant, is bringing about a new reality whereby you as a disciple will have the very law and His words inside of you. Not an external list to be checked off and obeyed, but something inside to be followed as you lay your life down over and over and over again at the feet of the King, who is Jesus, who is saying, that's the kind of righteous life whereby people enter the kingdom. It's very different than what the Pharisees were doing. So what does this all mean, then? Well, I think, number one, it means something very simple. That the Old Testament should be something that you value, that you read, that you know, that you are concerned with, because it is the great and necessary and really only pointer to what's happening in the New Testament and what's going to happen yet in the future. And seeing that connectivity is a beautiful thing of how God worked throughout all of human history to the point where Christ was crucified, and now we're working towards that point where He will come again. So how do you treat the Old Testament? Do you cast it aside? Is it too difficult? Do you think it not valuable to your life as a Christian who follows Jesus? Don't think that way. That's wrong. Don't relax. Don't set aside That's not what Jesus came to do. So that gets at that first corrective of seeing the Old Testament Scriptures correctly, as pointing towards something to be fulfilled. But then this second one, meticulous law-keeping will not gain you entrance into the kingdom. That's kind of alarming. So are you straining after a performance-based relationship with God, whereby how you do is how you are? And when I say how you do, I don't mean that you are looking at the Scripture and trying to love your brother, and we ought to be pursuing obedience. I'm talking about that mentality where you have a list of things you know you ought to do. And let me just tell you, your list is shorter than God's list. And He doesn't even have a list anymore. What we have now, and what we always had, is the really the perfect character of God as the standard. Look at something at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, or at the end of this section, verse 48. So verse 48, after Jesus has given a bunch of practical examples as to how this will work out in your life, this view of the Old Testament, He says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the standard. The perfect, really, in this section, is the perfect love of God for His enemies. Okay? So, your list is worthless. But are you trapped in a performance mentality, looking to how you're doing in these areas that you've marked out, to discern whether your relationship with God is right or good? Don't do that. Your righteousness must be beyond that. It needs to be of a different sort. Jesus isn't looking for a more rule-abiding, modified you. And this is a huge lie in what we would call Christian circles, right here in Hutchinson, in the Midwest, in the United States. It's the lie of self-betterment. It's the lie of adding Jesus to my already okay life, or adding Jesus to my really messed up life, but adding Him nonetheless so that my self-betterment now gets me on the road to righteousness and self-realization and success. And sometimes, you know, in circles that read the Bible wrongly, wealth and other things. Self-betterment will not help you any more than that young man who came to Jesus and said, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And he'd done everything he could think of, and he was trying to make himself that one step better so he could attain, and he goes away sad, because what Jesus really wants is wholehearted devotion, laying down your life and saying, "I no longer rule in your place, but you do." This is what we're presented with in the Scriptures. This is the vision of Jesus we ought to have. The King with authority to teach. He's going to be the King with authority to cast out demons and all diseases and to heal people who should not be healed. And what He's saying is, follow Me. Lay down your life and begin this road of living in the fulfillment of My kingdom. Kingdom entering righteousness then begins and even continues with this mentality that you will lay everything down at the feet of the King. So you can throw away your list. That's not what He desires. Does He want you to be holy? Does He demand it from you? Yes, He does. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, which is echoing something in the Old Testament. Be holy as God is holy. That's still the motivation. That's still our pursuit. But we're doing it from a place not of, well, I'm doing it, or I'm keeping it, or if I don't keep it, I'm failing. But we're doing it from a place of, I've laid everything down, and now I'm really seeking to follow what Jesus says. He says His kingdom's come. He says it's good news that this view of the Old Testament is what it is, and I'm going to follow Him. So are you doing that today? Are you willing to throw away all your ideas about what it means to follow God, to be righteous, and to learn from Jesus, That's the way to life. Self-betterment is trash. You could make yourself better. I think it's possible. I've seen people. I've watched the YouTube videos. They have a good life, but then they die. Right? Jesus is offering eternal life if you would follow Him. If you would enter into His kingdom where He rules, where He knows what will bring about happiness and flourishing and righteousness in your life, and you give up everything and follow Him. And your life may not look like you've followed the self-betterment practice very well, but you will inherit. It goes right back to the Beatitudes, which are up here. Even those people who are mourning and poor and meek and hungry and thirsty for righteousness and persecuted, those are the blessed ones, because this is the kingdom of God, and it's very different than the kingdom of this world. And so what Jesus is doing is inviting you into His mind, really, so that you might see things as He does and follow Him with your whole heart.